In your Bibles, please, for our first reading this morning, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly, in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now, unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, we have a new book, so we have an introduction. The author is the Apostle Paul, and notice that there is no accompaniment mentioned here in this. It's not a general epistle to a wide group of people. It's not a local epistle to a particular church, but it's even more particular than that in that it is written to Timothy. So these are Paul's instructions to Timothy, and we're going to see a purpose statement that Paul is writing these things so that we may know, and Timothy might know, what the conduct ought to be and what the ordering ought to be of the house of God. So these two letters to Timothy and the one to Titus we call the pastoral epistles. They contain certain directions about how the church is to be ordered. This is part of that what I call the ecclesiastical manual portion of the New Testament. I consider the book of Acts to be a part of that, and I consider these directions here in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And I also consider those directions that Paul set forth for the Corinthians in chapters 11 through 14 with regard to the ordering of the public worship of God. Those things are what our Lord Jesus Christ has left us in His Word so that we might make use of them for the way we order the church today. You've heard me say this before. I'll not belabor it here, but do you think a servant in the house is going to be more or less interested than the son over the house? Well, the son over the house has a much greater interest. It's his own inheritance that he's working in, right? And so if Moses spent 40 days on Mount Sinai receiving a very detailed set of directions for the church of the Old Testament as a servant in the house, do you think that when our Lord Jesus Christ establishes that church over which he is particularly king in the New Testament, spending 40 days with his apostles, do you think that he's left us to our own to make it up? Well, obviously not. So we want to look to the New Testament for exactly the kind of direction that we hear in the pastoral epistles and beyond, as we've said. All right, so the date. The three pastoral epistles, in my opinion, mark a transition in the apostolic age. We are no longer in the age of origination, but now we are in the age of conservation. And I don't mean that in an absolute sense, but I think it is clear from the pastoral epistles that we have perhaps an older, more experienced apostle here writing about those directions that must be known for ages to come. It's really important for us to hear these things because, this is that later version of the Apostle Paul, if you will. And he's writing to specifically to other church leaders, to guides and authorities in the church. These are important works for that particular age and for the ages to come. It is interesting, where is Paul when he wrote this, and what time frame is it during his ministry? We have a few clues here, but they don't correspond to anything that's recorded in the book of Acts. In fact, and I think maybe there is some purpose in this, I wouldn't go to the mat for it, but I think there's some purpose in this on the part of the Holy Ghost, in that when we read here in verse 3, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia." Okay, well, there's some geography. There's something about some history that we can look for. But when we look for it in the book of Acts, we don't find it. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 19, we find exactly the opposite. Isn't that interesting? Paul says, "Timothy, you stay in Ephesus and I'll go to Macedonia." Guess what happens in Acts 19? Paul says, "Timothy, you go to Macedonia and I'll stay in Ephesus." It's exactly the opposite. So it is the opinion of this guy that studied the New Testament for a while that this is not talking about anything that's recorded in the book of Acts. That we see 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus as post-Acts 28. After Paul's release, and in some cases here, I think in 1 Timothy, before his second imprisonment, Titus also before his second imprisonment, but 2 Timothy during that second imprisonment. Okay? Now, there are some New Testament scholars that would say, well, there's no evidence in the New Testament for a second imprisonment. And I would say there's no direct evidence. That's correct. There's nothing in the book of Acts. There's no historical direct evidence for a second imprisonment, although it is widely held by Bible-believing scholars because of those kinds of circumstances. So the context, the content of the book then, the older, mellowed Paul writes to his pastoral charges as to their behavior in the church and how to handle certain usual and unusual duties. Let us remember that these books, the pastoral epistles, as we call them, are primarily ecclesiastical. They speak to ministers and their duties and qualifications. They speak about ordination, about the church and her ministry. there are things that are said in these books that do not apply directly to every Christian, although there are applications to be made to every Christian. Okay? All right, well, there's the introduction. So in the first section then, and we'll have that just as the opening, the salutation, the apostle greets here in his typical fashion, indicating that this is a personal letter, and yet not just a personal letter. He is an apostle. He is an apostle according to the commandment of God our Savior. And in the pastorals, that's an important introduction, right? When someone receives the ministry, when they are ordained to the Christian ministry, they ought to consider it the commandment of God to them. It is a command that comes from God that they should enter into that ministry and all that it entails. And so Paul will have much to say to Timothy about how he orders his life because he's a minister in the church, and that by the commandment of God. If Paul is an apostle by the commandment of God, this has application to Timothy as well. Now notice, Christ Jesus is called our hope. And then he writes to Timothy, my own son in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace. We know what grace is. It is unmerited favor. We know what mercy is. It is a general and yet in Christ a saving kindness from God. And then also peace, that is right relationship with God. If you take a look at Paul's life, you would not call it a very peaceful life. And yet, Paul will talk about the peace that he possesses. But it's a peace with God. That's what Paul means there. All right, so we have some geographical details in verses 3 and 4. He affirms to Timothy what he said before, that he should remain in Ephesus to correct errors there. Paul speaks to them about some of the errors that are being spoken of, or he speaks to Timothy about some of the errors that Timothy needs to handle, that these other teachers should not give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is according to faith or in faith. So do that. So Paul tells Timothy what the ministry is in Ephesus at that time. It is a ministry of reputation. It is a ministry of impartation of the truth. And it is a ministry that engenders faith. And whenever we're talking about faith, remember, we're talking about not just an empty belief, but a faith that is full of content, biblical content. So this is perhaps the opening. And then at the end of Paul's ministry to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he's going to tell Timothy to do what? To preach the word. Well, he's doing the same thing here in a different sense. It's more of an introductory way to say it, but it is indeed saying the same thing. All right, so now verse 5. Now the end of the commandment. What commandment? The solemn charge that he has given to Timothy. Notice that Timothy is to flex his ecclesiastical muscles here. That is, he's to press his authority to those teachers. He is to behave himself as one who has authority. Charge them that they teach no other doctrine. Charge them that they stay away from fables and endless genealogies which minister questions. Command them. Now, what is the end of that commandment? That's what Paul says here in verse 5. The end of that commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of good conscience and of faith unfeigned. These teachers, if allowed to go on, not only will it be for the ruin of themselves, it will be for the ruin of others that hear them. That's what Paul means here. And he's going to go on to give the results of that, right? At the end of the passage, he's going to mention a couple of guys that have made shipwreck the faith in themselves and in others. So, charity, love, sacrificial love. So they should teach, therefore, the truth sacrificially. Secondly, out of a pure heart, not according to any self-aggrandizement or drawing disciples to themselves. Third, that they do it out of a good conscience. That it is in the sight of God that they submit their own consciences for examination. And then fourth, out of faith unfeigned, that there is no pretense in what they preach. So notice that this has to do with some content with regard to the ministry, but it also has much to do with the policing of one's own heart with regard to the ministry. Right? That someone should not seek the ministry just so they could be, you know, in authority and tell other people what to do and, you know, have that situation where no one is over them and so on. That's not how it works, Paul says. Okay? For some have turned aside or swerved aside, and that's that word swerved there, that has a rich theological history in the Old Testament and in the New with regard to turning away from God, right? My people turned away. In fact, we sang today in Psalm 80, turn us again, O Lord, unto thyself, right? So that we would not be turned aside or turned away. But notice what they've done. They've turned aside unto vain jangling. Vain jangling. So notice that Paul says their speech is not even speech anymore. It's empty argumentation. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. So they don't know what they're talking about. Paul says they must be charged, that is, solemnly warned. And if they will not be recovered, then they will eventually be put out of the ministry, is the implication that the apostle gives here. All right, so then in the next section, verses 8 through 11, it's a controversial passage because what the apostle does here is he begins to speak about the law of God. Notice he said before that the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, good conscience, faith unfeigned. Now he's going to say what the law is all about, that this is a good thing if the law is used in a lawful manner. And may I say that there's been much damage done throughout the centuries by using the law in an unlawful way. But Paul says that the law is a good thing when it is used lawfully. Okay, well, how do we use the law unlawfully? Well, when we turn it into a system of merit, right? Oh, I would just keep these commandments. God will accept me for my keeping of them. Okay. Secondly, when we treat it as a relic of the past, the law is used unlawfully, right? And we hear that often today when we hear that, oh, you know, the Ten Commandments, that was Old Testament stuff. Now that we're in the New Testament, we don't have to keep the Ten Commandments anymore. That's a relic of the past. And keep in mind that that is a pernicious and soul-damaging doctrine. As a means of accusation, when we use the law, when we charge others with legalism for their attention to it, that is also a misuse of the law of God. In Romans chapter 7, the apostle says it is an unlawful use of the law to use the law as an incitement to sin. And here, speaking as a Pharisee, he said, the law said, thou shalt not covet. And instead of the law having the power to help me with coveting, the law only incited me to covet all the more. That's an unlawful use of the law. Right? But that is, notice, what is left to the natural man. He cannot do otherwise. The law will be an incitement to him. We hear that from time to time, even in quote-unquote evangelical circles. We'll hear that, oh, you know, when the sign says, keep off the grass, doesn't it tempt you to walk on the grass? Well, only in our natural selves, only in our unregenerate selves. I mean, the law is holy, just, and good, and the joy and rejoicing of the heart of the believer, right? Should be. Can be. Mission possible. As an unsustainable standard that we should not ever try to obey, right? That's the other unlawful use of the law. The unlawful use of the law is what? Oh, well, it's so high and holy that we don't need to worry about it. It's impossible. So since we can't do it, we just leave it off altogether. Well, no, that's another unlawful use of the law. So what do you think Paul means when he says, if a man use it lawfully? Well, we have historically in our Reformed churches, we have the understanding that the law has three particular uses, right? That it is of use to the to all men as a rule of civic order. Right? As a regulation of everyone's behavior so that we know how to relate to one another. Right? And we're going to find that that's the law that was written upon our Constitution as human beings, created in the image of God. And so while someone may not, you know, because mankind has fallen, while we may not be able rightly to make those applications, still we do make them in one way or another. Right? When the law says thou shalt not steal, although someone may be inclined to steal from someone else, what does he say when someone steals from him? Hey, what are you doing? Why? Because he knows that's wrong, doesn't he? When someone, you know, he might endanger someone else's life and excuse himself for it. But when someone endangers his own life, what does he say? Hey, come on now. Right? Yeah, there is that natural knowledge, that civic duty. And that's the first use of the law of God. The second use is as a means of convincing sinners of their sin and guilt before God, and so them driving them to Christ and the perfection of His obedience. And then third, as an ethical norm for the regenerated man, as the Spirit of God enables him cheerfully to strive for the standards of God's law, and we know that as the believer's progress in sanctification and obedience. So then what does Paul mean here when he says to Timothy, the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the unrighteous? Does that mean then that those who have received the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, that law then has nothing to say to them any longer? Well, no. Paul is speaking into the context here of those who would make these commandments and all of that Jewish background and so on. They would desire to be teachers of the law, and they're using it in all the wrong way. And Paul is telling them that the law is not made for a righteous man in the sense that we must focus on the law in our preaching. It's made for those who are unrighteous to convince them and to draw them to Christ. And he's talking about Jewish teachers or Jewish-oriented teachers who would make use of the law in the church and would indeed endeavor to be saving people by law preaching. And so Paul is speaking into a particular context there. I think we have the rest of the Scripture and especially other portions of the New Testament, even in Paul, that teach us that the law in some sense is made for a righteous man. But in the context here, it has that phraseology is set forth because of the situation to which he's speaking. All right, so now Paul says, I thank Jesus Christ our Lord who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. Paul himself was rightly affected by the law, right? Isn't that what he tells us in Romans chapter 7? And so it was the law that was instrumental in the conversion of Paul when he was an unrighteous man. And that's how he follows up. And so that's what he's speaking about here. And so he goes on to say, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And I think also that phrase is liable to misunderstanding. In other words, you'll have some who say, oh, well, you know what? If you sin ignorantly, it's really not sinning. You're not chargeable with that. You just didn't know. Is that what the Bible teaches? Well, no, it's not what the Bible teaches. In the first sense, remember that there were that there were offerings that were offered for sins of ignorance. Right? Offerings offered for sins of ignorance. Why would such offerings be offered? To show us that there is an objectivity to sin. And it is not all subjective. "Oh, well, my conscience is clear, Pastor. You can't convict me of anything." Well, first of all, I'm not the one who convicts you. But it is the law of God that does. Whether or not our conscience is clear. Sometimes our consciences are wrongly clear and must be convicted, right? The second thing is, Paul will go on to say, "I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious." That's what he said before. Then he says, "I did it ignorantly and in unbelief." And then he says, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." So let's roll it into the entire context here. Paul is not saying he was innocent because he was ignorant. What he's saying is his sins did not were not freighted with the additional aggravation of sinning high-handedly, of sinning with knowledge. That is an additional aggravation in Scripture, right? In fact, that aggravation is to be so much despised by us that also in the Old Testament, if someone committed a high-handed sin, there was no offering to be accepted for that. Now, that doesn't mean that they could not be forgiven. Please understand. But the Lord withdrew any offerings. You say, "Well, Pastor, please define for me a high-handed sin." Okay. So you come to your session, and your session tells you, "Well, you have a question. I'd like to do this, but I don't know if it's upright or not." And your session, after having sat down with you, opened the Scriptures to you, and proved out from Scripture, "No, if you did that, it would be a sin." And you say, "I see that. Okay, but you don't understand. I have to do this." No, you don't. There's never a point where we are shut up to sinning. God always provides a way of escape. We're never left to a situation where we must sin. No, you guys don't understand my position. I'm going to go forward with this because I know God will forgive me. You know what that is, right? That's a high-handed sin. When it has been thoroughly shown to you from Scripture that this action of yours that you plan to take is a sin, and you go ahead with it anyway, presuming upon God's mercy, that is high-handedness. And in the Old Testament, that kind of sin, Moses was told by the Lord, don't receive an offering for that. Why? Well, you can understand that the people of God in their childish estate would have gone on with high-handed sins. Oh, now I can go get my absolution, right? And we have systems that are built on that today, right? Sin all you want during the day. Go and say your Ave Marias at night and get your absolution. Over and over and day after day. Okay, but what the apostle is telling us here is that his sins as a Pharisee, persecuting the church, blaspheming the name of God, were not attached with the added aggravation of high-handedness. He thought he was doing well, yet objectively, he was still sinning. I hope that helps to clear some of that up for you. It is still ridden with guilt, as Paul will go on to say. In fact, how could he use the passage and his past circumstance as he uses it if there was no guilt attached to his ignorance? But there was guilt attached. That's why he can go on to say, "I am the chief of sinners, and God saved me so that he could show everybody that he can save anybody." If he can save the chief, he can save the rest. That's the point Paul makes here. Okay? All right. Now, he closes that section with a doxology. Well, could you imagine anything else? When Paul says, "He saved me, the chief of sinners." Of course he closes with a doxology. "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Notice the attributes here. First of all, the sovereignty. He is the King. Secondly, he is eternal. Thirdly, he is immortal. Fourth, he is invisible. Fifth, he is God only wise. Not the only wise God, but God only wise, the only one who is wise, like him. And so unto him then be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. All right, so then verses 18 through 20, the last portion, he reaffirms his charge to Timothy as an agent of that very God, showing forth the lawfulness of the law of God and the mercy of Christ. Then preaching ought to have both law and gospel, reminding Timothy of the divine nature of his call to the ministry. Notice he says that you might war a good warfare. And so notice that he is called as a minister of Jesus Christ to a martial duty, a warfare. He will reiterate this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that the ministry is in some sense warfare. And so we are to, as ministers, endure hardness. Right? Nobody likes a weepy minister, right? Okay, so we go on. Notice what he says. He says that he is to hold faith and a good conscience. Notice he goes back to what he said before. Faith and a good conscience. Faith, that is, good doctrine, to be believed in, to be owned, to be held, and then a good conscience, innocently before God. That is purely before God, not with any ulterior motives. Drawing out the heart for examination to God. And then notice he says that some have made their faith shipwreck, Hymenaeus and Alexander, and Paul says that he has delivered them unto Satan. That is, they've been put under the dominion of Satan. They've been put outside of the church. They've been excommunicated. And why? That they may learn something. Not that they may be forever in that estate, forever outside of Christ, but so that they learn not to blaspheme. Well, can I just say that there's hope for them? Why would we say that particularly in this chapter? Because Paul says, I was a blasphemer. I was a blasphemer. And the Lord saved me. And if he can save me, he can save blasphemers like Hymenaeus and Alexander through proper discipline. And so we notice one of the reasons for church discipline, right? It is to reclaim those who have gone off into sins that are scandalous and injurious. All right. Well, thus ends the reading of 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let's